Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And then flicking over to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away."
Thanks, Tim. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll dive into that passage. Father, we thank you for this passage. Pray that you'd help us to understand it now, as there's lots of things we don't understand about your word when we first come to it. We pray that your spirit would open our eyes so that we can see, open our ears so that we can hear, and ultimately help us all in this building to hear your voice to us, because that is what we need more than anything. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're doing The Bride of Christ tonight. When I told Sarah not long ago that we were doing The Bride of Christ tonight, she said, "Oh, you're not going to tell them anything cringy about me, are you? Not going to sort of start talking about Sarah as the bride?" I'm not. I had all that planned, and then she went and ruined it by telling me not to be cringy. So all the soppy stuff's gone right out the window, I'm afraid. We're looking at The Bride of Christ. We're doing a series in the church, and there's all these different images that the Bible gives us of what the church is. And each of these images shows us something else, something different about the church. And when you bring them all together, we start to get a sense of what the church really is. But it's only really a sense compared to what it truly is. It's a huge, huge theme. We've been looking at the body. It's made of many parts, but God has brought each of those parts together to be one body. But tonight, we're thinking about the bride, the church as the bride. And I wonder what comes to mind as you think of that. All of us have images in our minds. All of us have associations already when we think of the bride. If we think of the bride as a wedding, at a wedding. I think just the weddings I've been involved with, whenever I think of weddings, I think the bride tends to dominate quite a bit in a good way. Just think about the clothes for a moment. What do the men do? Well, most of the time, it's function, isn't it, is what we go for. Men. My brother, for example, his suit, he bought it. I think it's the only suit he has that actually fits him. And he bought it for his wedding, and he's worn it a lot of times since. It's a suit, it's good, it works, it's convenient that I get to wear it on my wedding day because then I can wear it to the office and I can wear it to everything else like that. And, you know, might wear a cravat with it, but otherwise it's just, it's function rather than form. Some men don't even buy their own suits, they just borrow one. And I mean, they use the word hire. But that's what you're doing, you're borrowing someone else's clothes. Compare that to the bride. Think of how much is spent on the bride's dress. How much time has gone into that dress being made, being planned. Some people think about their wedding dress for years and years and years and years. The bride's dress is a big deal. No one's thinking of the groom's suit particularly. Think about, between the bride and the groom, one of them can show up whenever they want. It's not the groom. The groom has to sit with all the guests. He's just a guest, really. Whereas the bride can enjoy an extra glass of Buck's Fizz and get her hair just right. And if it's half an hour late, she can just be like, well, it's not going to happen without me. And it's true, it's not. The bride is the big deal a lot of the time in our weddings. And actually on the news the other day, I saw this. You might have seen this. It's on the BBC. An Italian woman who married herself. Legally doesn't stand, but the story was, you know, she married herself and she said, you know, I don't need to have a prince to be happy. That really is all about the bride, isn't it? Literally, just all about her. But as we come to it, I want us to start off by thinking we all of us have associations because we all have an idea of what marriage is. We all have an idea of what love is. We all have an idea of what relationships are. And each of those things will taint the way we come to a passage like this. But what we're going to see as we go through this passage is we're going to see that this marriage, if you want, Christ and the bride, the church and Jesus, we're going to see actually it's all about Jesus. What we're going to see as we go through is we're going to see that Jesus is the one who chooses the bride, he's the one that cleanses her, and he's the one that perfects her. And we're just going to go through each of those points in turn. Firstly, Jesus chooses her. We are the bride of Christ. Jesus chooses the bride. If we think of a classic romance, we probably have a picture a little bit like the classic Romeo and Juliet picture. Two people who kind of fall in love with each other, and then maybe there's some struggle. Maybe, you know, the world is trying to keep them apart. Their families are trying to keep them apart. And the whole question behind the romance is, will love win? Right? Romeo and Juliet, it's mutual love. They love each other. It isn't that, you know, Juliet chose Romeo and he had sort of nothing to do with it and she just kind of made it happen. It's not like that. But when we look at the Bible, we see a different story to the kind of classic romances that we're used to and that we like and that we see all around us. Because as we look at Christ and the church, the love isn't two-way. We as the church did not choose Jesus, he chose us. We did not love him, but he loved us. And when he chose us, when he loved us, we were not lovable things at all. And throughout the Bible, we're given pictures of this again and again and again. If you go back through the Old Testament, we're given so many pictures of this in different stories in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 16, you don't have to turn to it, but if you'd like to, it's on page 841. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, we looked at this a couple of years ago when we were going through our series in Ezekiel. And in this bit of Ezekiel, God talks about his relationship with the people of Jerusalem. And he uses picture language. And he describes the people of Jerusalem like this in verse 4 of chapter 16. He says, "On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean. Nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, 'Live!' I made you grow like a plant of the field." And then later on in the same chapter, he says, "I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments." Ezekiel then goes on to talk about how the people of Jerusalem, even though they have everything to thank God for, actually turn away from him and walk away from him. and they're unfaithful. But at the beginning in those verses, the emphasis is really totally on the vulnerability of the people of Israel and totally on the fact that they had nothing to offer in this union. As God chose them, they were not bringing anything to the table. The picture is of a tiny infant baby, completely abandoned on its own. And in the book of Hosea, we see a similar picture. In the book of Hosea, there's a similar picture about somebody choosing to marry someone who is completely undeserving of their love. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says to his people, Israel, that he didn't choose them because they deserved it. It wasn't because they were the biggest nation, they were the strongest, they were the most morally upright. No, it was not because they deserved it. And what we see again and again and again in the Bible is when God chooses someone, it's not because they deserve it. When God loves, it's not because the people are lovable. That pattern is established right from the beginning of the Old Testament, and it carries all the way through. And as we go from Old Testament into New Testament, that pattern carries on. And so when we start to think about the church instead of the people of Israel, we come to verses like this in Colossians 1, which we've already looked at in the series. Colossians 1, verse 21. Talking to Christians, it says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death." We've not reconciled ourselves to him. He has reconciled us to him, to himself. 1 Peter 2, verse 10. "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We haven't earned mercy. We've received it. And as the bride of Christ, as we think about that, and we think about the fact that we are the bride of Christ, we have to get a gear change, because we so often come with our kind of ideas of what romance is, of what marriage is, and then we start to arrange Bible truths around those things we've already accepted. We have to start off by seeing Jesus chooses the bride. We don't choose him, he chooses us. We have to start off with that. It's one-sided. And at the time of writing, that image would have been quite easy for the Ephesian Christians to have accepted. Because marriage at that time would have been very different to marriage now. It's a much more patriarchal society. Men have much more of a say in these things than women do. And so for them, they would have grasped that fairly quickly. But we're coming at it from a very different angle. And so we need to make sure that we don't just come at it with all our kind of modern baggage and misunderstand what's being said here. We might think, oh, right, sounds like an arranged marriage. I mean, it sounds like it's loveless. No, not at all. As we carry on, we're going to see that. In the same way that today, all the kind of marriages where people both choose at the same time don't always end happily ever after, do they? But we need to start with that truth. The bride of Christ, we didn't choose him. He chose us. We didn't love him. He loved us. But as we keep going, there's a problem. There's a problem that pops up. Have you ever been at a wedding where someone has actually spoken up at that point? I hope not, because it wouldn't be much fun. You know the point where the vicar says, "If any persons here present know of any lawful impediment why this man should not be wedded to this woman in holy matrimony, let them speak up now or forever hold their peace." Has anybody ever been in a wedding where someone's actually said something? I hope not. I don't know, I mean, now I know not to expect stuff like that, because I know that realistically people get to that point, and any problems that might have been sorted out by that point, hopefully. And so there shouldn't be any drama. But I remember when I was younger, asking my mum, "What's the deal there? Why does everybody go quiet? Like, what happens there?" And she sort of explained it to me. And this was when I was probably a young teen, maybe a little bit younger, and I remember thinking, oh, so if someone wants to bring the drama, that's where they do it. And I remember a few times after that, coming along to weddings, and when the pastor said that, or the vicar said that, or the priest, whoever it might have been, I remember sort of hoping someone would say something, and kind of looking around a little bit and being like, they look a bit shifty, yes, ooh, they got something, they're trying to decide whether or not to say it right now. Looking back to the door, and sort of wanting someone to burst in and be like, hold up, stop everything. Never happened. And that's good, isn't it? But actually, we can look at this kind of situation. If we think of that picture, we kind of think of that picture of a bride and a groom. And that moment where, you know, if there's a problem, we should know about it. When we look at the church and Jesus and the union of those two, there's a huge problem right in the middle. It should be that when the vicar says, if any persons here present know of any, a huge voice should shout down, this can't happen. Jesus, what are you doing? This is wrong. Not because of anything on Jesus' side, but because of everything on the bride's side. Because we're broken, we're sinful, we're rebels against God, we're a mess. We've treated God horribly our whole lives, we've run from Him, we've pushed back against His love, His grace that He offers us every single day. We've taken His mercy and His grace, and we just think it's normal, it's take for granted. Every day we wake up, our hearts keep beating, our life carries on, we take the good stuff, and we just think it's normal. We pretend He's not there. We convince ourselves, we convince each other, that what He thinks, what He says, doesn't matter. And we can kind of do what we want, because actually we're kind of in charge. God Himself came to earth as a man, and we spat in His face. We punched Him in the gut. We bashed His hands onto with nails onto a cross, and we murdered Him. And that is all because of that huge problem that we have right at the heart of who we are, that problem of sin. And if we use that image again of being in a church and the pastor says, if anybody knows of a reason why, the whole congregation should stand up and be like, this can't happen. It's wrong. Think how they've treated you, Jesus. Can you not see? There's a massive reason why people like us should never be able to be in a relationship with God. Should never be able to be in union with Christ. That should never happen. Who He is, who we are, our sin separates us from God. It makes us enemies with Him. It condemns us in God's eyes. And we can't do anything about it. By rights, we should be cut off from God, and that should be it for eternity. There's that huge problem right in the middle of all of this. Even though being with Him, being with Jesus, is what we need more than anything else. And so what does Jesus do? Well, He's the one that sorts out the problem. We as the church are the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ has a huge problem. So what does Jesus do? He cleanses her. Have a look at Ephesians 5, verse 25. Hopefully you've got that in front of you. I know we've not referred to it yet, but have a look at Ephesians 5, 25. And just have a look at what it says about what Jesus has done for the church. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Jesus recognized the problem of our sinfulness and came to earth to die in our place. So that wrongness in God's eyes, that guilt that we carry, that massive problem right at the heart of all of this, can be sorted. And that guilt, that shame, would go onto Him. He would suffer for it, and we'd be free. Without Jesus doing this, there's no way that we can ever be brought into a relationship with Him. He's the one that makes it possible. And it should be that as we look at this, there is a sense of shock, almost a sense of scandal about this. Because it's such one-sided love. Just how merciful Jesus is towards us. Just how far He goes in order to make us clean. Make us able to be with Him. It should be massively humbling for us. We look at this and we realize it's all Him. It's all on Him. We're so undeserving of all this love that's completely lavished on us in Jesus' death on the cross for us. We, as Christ's bride, we didn't start off clean. We didn't start off lovable. We didn't choose Jesus. He chose us. And He's cleansed us by dying for us. Not only that, but He's still working on us. Number three, Jesus perfects the bride. Jesus perfects her. Jesus continues to work on the church, guiding the church and powering it by His Spirit. And there's a sense to which the job is already done. Have a look at verse 26. It says there that Jesus has given himself for the church to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. By dying on the cross, this is the status that is given to the church. The status is made perfect in God's eyes when its sin is taken away on the cross. And so the church is a perfect thing. It has the status of a perfect thing. But because we still live in the timeline of history, we don't see that yet. We still live with the echoes of sin, the effects of sin, the presence of sin in our lives. And so although we're not experiencing that perfection yet, that status is ours. Perfect. God, who's outside of time, sees us the way we will be. Our true status. God sees the glorious future for us, what Jesus is actually currently making us. So there's a sense to which God is perfecting and has perfected the church. There will come a time when we will be perfect, radiant, with absolutely nothing wrong with us in the way that we relate to each other, in the way that we relate to God. And Jesus is the one who is doing this in us. He's the one who has done it on the cross, and he's the one who is doing it in us by his Spirit. Look at what it says about Christ and the church in verses 28 to 29. So again, it's talking about husbands and wives, but bracketed wider truth, and it's the wider truth we're looking at tonight. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. That's what we looked at last week. We are members of Christ's body. But look what it says here. Jesus cares for and feeds the church. He gives us what we need to grow in our knowledge of him, our love for him, every single day. Day by day, we're being made closer to that image of perfection where we're going to end up, and that image of perfection that we see in these verses here. Does that mean that Gunnersbury Baptist Church, it's just that, you know, with every year becomes closer to perfection? Come back in 5 years' time and wow, be amazing. Well, no, this is talking about the church globally, all Christians who have ever lived, each of us as individuals and all across history. So it's not just a little local church, it's the church, all Christians. Each of us as individuals here, if we're Christians, we've been called into something awesome, something that stretches out over the centuries. Jesus has made us his bride. He's called us, he's cleansed us, and both has perfected us and is perfecting us. He's given us that status, and he's sanctifying us every day to get us to that point. The Bible gives us lots of different pictures, doesn't it, of the church, and we're exploring that. I think some of the different pictures, I think last week, for example, we were looking at the body. It's interesting thinking, the writers, why do they use that image at that point? And last week, we were looking in 1 Corinthians, and we were looking at Paul writing to a church that was very divided. And so that church needed to be told about the body. And as we looked at the body, we saw lots of lessons about actually serving each other, appreciating each other as different parts of the same body. It was about unity, and there was a real practical kind of applicable aspect to yesterday. It wasn't there last week. The body, yeah, we get it. We're these different parts, and we work together, and da 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 da. The focus really was about how we relate to each other under Jesus. I think the focus here is much more, just look at Jesus and what he's done for you. Just look at what he's done for the church. If you're part of that, just step back and look at how little you've been involved in this amazing thing. Let's just recap a little bit where we started tonight. In Ezekiel 16, we got a picture of a tiny, helpless, newborn baby with its umbilical cord still attached, cast out into the middle of nowhere because no one wants it. It's a heartbreaking image, isn't it? That's the picture of where we were at without Jesus. Lost, helpless. If we come to Colossians, the words that are used there, alienated from God, enemies with God, so not just weak and helpless, but fighting back against God. No identity, no purpose. Enemies of God, deserving his judgment. That's where our story starts. Everybody here, you believe in Jesus, that's where our story starts. Being a tiny, premature baby, fighting against anyone or anything that's trying to help you. That's where our story starts. But it's not where our story ends. As the bride of Christ, our story ends somewhere very different. We keep coming back to these verses because they're so amazing. We're going to do it again. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. We had it read earlier, but this is what it says. And it's dream language, vision language. Trying to describe something that's too great to really be adequately described. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. From helpless enemies of God to this, that's our story. That's the story of the bride of Christ. Jesus has chosen us, he has cleansed us, and he is perfecting and has perfected us. So what do we do with this? We look at it and we think, it's all about him. So what do we do? How do we react? How do we respond? Well, last point. Jesus chooses, Jesus cleanses, Jesus perfects. What we do as the bride is we submit to him. Have a look at these verses. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 is one of those verses that we can very quickly decide we don't like and only very slowly seek to actually understand. But look what it says about how the church relates to Jesus. The church submits to Christ. We submit to him. We can have a look at these verses and we can try and explore gender roles and all these kind of things, and we can actually risk missing the greater truth that actually as Christians, we are to submit to Jesus. The church submits to Jesus. It might be an obvious point, but we need to see this because that's the logical response to everything that we've seen Jesus has done for us. We don't bring anything to the table. He's completely in the driving seat here. And this word submit, this word here, it's a word that you might describe to, you might use to describe the process of kind of lining yourself up in an order behind someone. So sometimes in the Sunday school or in Friday nightclub, less with Pal because they're all big and grown up, but sometimes in Sunday school or Friday nightclub, we need to play a game or something. So I'll get one person, I'll be like, right, everybody line up behind Henry. Everyone line up behind Henry, come on, da, 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 da. They're all doing all these kind of things. And they all kind of shuffle along, and they all kind of line up. But some of them decide, I want to line up next to Henry. And some of them decide, I want to line up in front of Henry. And then it's about competition. It's not submitting. It's, now I want to be next, I want to jostle. But the picture here, submission, is kind of like that. It's kind of aligning yourself willingly going into an order under the leadership of somebody else. Willingly going into an order behind somebody else, sitting under their authority. But it's a willing thing. You choose to do it. It's an oversimplification, but you could use the opposite of sort of competing. It's the opposite of competing. That is a slight oversimplification. But if we think about that somebody is in the head and you choose to line yourself up behind them. For us in Jesus, we've just been reminded that we bring nothing to the table. If he's the bride, we're the groom. This is not your typical marriage. And actually, as we have a look in verse 32, Paul is talking a lot about marriage and husbands and wives here, but what he's really saying, verse 32, what I am talking about is Christ and the church. Christ and the church is the real thing, and actually marriage is just a picture of that greater thing. We're trying to look at that greater thing through the angle of kind of marriage, even though we get it wrong so often. So what's the big application for us? Well, how are we submitting to Jesus? If he's done all of this for us, if he's chosen us, if he's cleansed us, if he is perfecting and has perfected us, are we stepping in line with his leadership of us? Or are we jostling against it? That's something for you to think about individually, because every different aspect of our lives we need to stop and we need to examine as Christians. If we follow the Lord Jesus, his lordship should be evident in every aspect of our lives. Whether we're at school or whether we're working, whether we're retired, whether we're married, whether we're single, no matter what it is, Jesus' lordship over our lives should be evident in the way we live our lives. It should be clear. But the reality is, when we see passages like this, and plenty of passages that give us an instruction, all too often, we don't submit to what Jesus says. Rather, we try and jostle against it. We bring what we think, and we see what the Bible says, and we say, let's find the middle ground. It's so easy for our own pride to take charge. But as we look at this, as we look at the fact that Jesus is the one who chooses, Jesus is the one who cleanses, Jesus is the one who perfects, the only logical response is for us to submit to him in all things. Let's give ourselves a moment just to think. Maybe it's work, maybe it's home, whatever it might be. Where is there in your life where you're conscious? You know that you're trying to jostle against what Jesus says, and you're not just obeying what you know he says to you. Let's give ourselves a moment, and then we'll pray. Father, we thank you for what we've seen in this passage. We pray that you would continue to teach us through it as we chat afterwards over tea and coffee. As we go about whatever we've got happening this week, we pray you'd help us not to just forget it, but help us to just rejoice in our status as the perfect bride of Christ, even though we've done nothing to deserve that status. We pray that you continue to teach us, continue to perfect us. Help us to grow in our love for Jesus and our knowledge of him every day. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.